Am I being too soft on Torah law? Am I excusing slavery when it really was an ugly institution, even in Old Testament times?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Fear not. It's me. I'm live. It's Friday afternoon, unless you're listening in some other part of the world. And it is time for your questions. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. I have a very important stack of email questions that I want to get to today, including a very intelligent, serious question about the issue of slavery in the Old Testament. The question, am I downplaying the importance of the moral issues associated with slavery in the Old Testament? Am I kind of whitewashing it to excuse the Bible? We'll take that up, as well as your calls. So the way we do it on Friday, if you're a new listener, any question you have that relates to my areas of expertise. So I can't answer questions you have about gardening or about car mechanics, even though I know a little about sports. This is not a sports talk show. And I'm not just giving random political opinions. We'll look at issues of important social moral issues. But anything in my areas of expertise, so Bible translation, theology, apologetics, practical living in the Lord, moral, cultural issues, Israel, Jewish people, those kind of things. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. I want to raise one issue before we get into your questions to underscore why I have been so concerned about the direction that our president would take America with regard to gay activism. Now, anyone who hears this as a Democrat, Republican issue is not hearing me. Anyone who hears this, God forbid, as a racial issue is not hearing me. Anyone who hears this primarily as a political issue is not hearing me. I'm talking about social, moral concerns of great importance to every single American. Now, I'm just going to read these quotes one after another. You tell me if this is not waffling. You tell me if this is not equivocating. I favor legalizing same-sex marriages and would fight efforts to prohibit such marriages. My religious faith dictates marriage is between a man and a woman. Gay marriage is not a civil right. I believe marriage is the union between a man and a woman. As a Christian, it's also a sacred union. At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. Huh? You've got blatantly contradictory statements. 1996, I favor legalizing same-sex marriages and would fight efforts to prohibit such marriages. 2004, my religious faith dictates marriages between a man and a woman. Gay marriage is not a civil right. 2008, I believe marriage is the union between a man and a woman. As a Christian, it's also a sacred union. 2011, at a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married, and then quoting Christian faith as a backdrop. Friends, this is serious waffling, and I believe that what we're hearing today is what our president has believed for years, going back on record in writing to 1996. We need to wake up. I'm going to talk about this on Monday, not the political issues. Not the political issues, rather the spiritual issues involved, the spiritual dynamic that's going on. All right, back with your questions.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. You've got questions. We've got answers. A couple of quick questions from Melanie. I can't help but wonder why this big mess started in the first place just because Satan was so vain. How could he ever think for a second he could defeat God? What are your thoughts, please? Well, first, deception is deception. When people or angelic beings are deceived, they're deceived, and they think crazy, wrong things, and pride, self-deception leads to that. But God has a larger plan. Nothing happened without God's foreknowledge, and it ultimately happened so that we could know God in a way we never could have, and so that God would get a final outcome that he desires. So all the hell, all the ugliness, all the work of Satan, ultimately God will bring his good out of it, his best out of it, in fact. Melanie again writes, I'm sad to think constantly that my basic motivation is not to love God and Jesus as I should, but overall self-preservation. I do love God and Jesus, but deep down I feel so bad because I really think I do all the study, prayer, and worship to make my life better because I know without God and Jesus it would be worse and I would go to hell. How can I feel better about this and really love God and Jesus more? Your thoughts, please. Melanie, just don't worry about it. Get your mind off of that and just do the will of God. Don't keep questioning why and what. And certainly God blesses us as we honor him and serve him. Certainly it would be difficult for me to think that I would serve him with all my might, soul, heart, strength, love him with all of my being, knowing that he was going to cast me into hell forever and torment me for eternity as his loving response to that. So it's consistent with God's goodness to do good for us as we love him, to forgive our sins and to bring us into personal relationship with him. But as his child, I don't think about why I'm serving him because I love him. And I don't think about the fact that as I do right, he'll bless me because I love doing what's right because it's the will of God and it's right. So don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Don't self-analyze. Just honor the Lord and move forward. All right? That was simple. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. Monica in Houston, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. Dr. Brown?
Yes, go ahead.
First, I want to tell you, you are completely equipping me for so many things that the Lord is doing in my life. And thank you for what you're doing. I just pray that the Lord will continue to give you wisdom and discernment.
Well, thank you. So that blesses me to hear that. Thank you.
I was wondering about, I've noticed a lot more, and I know yesterday you talked about there's things in the Tanakh and in Leviticus that were just for the Jewish people to set them apart, and then there's some other things, for instance, homosexuality and other things like that that are for an abomination for all people and for all time. And I don't know if tattooing isn't in that, but I have noticed the increase of that in believers, and it just seems like it's not something that is necessarily the best thing to do.
Right.
But I sure have seen it, and I've heard a lot of people say it's because they're using it as a witness or with the piercings all over their body and things like that. It's only in there, and it's everything that the argument they always say is, well, you still eat shellfish, you do this, you do that, that kind of thing. So,
right. So let's step back and ask the question, can we absolutely categorically say that all tattoos are sin based on the explicit testimony of Scripture? I can't say that. I cannot imagine myself getting a tattoo, let alone some kind of body piercing. But there's only one verse that explicitly deals with that, and that's Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Some argue that it had to do with customs in terms of mourning for the dead, and that was the real issue. Some would argue that it's any type of thing that is, destructive to the human body, and these things would be defiling, destructive, or just changing in fundamental ways the human body. So there's a debate about it. The problem is it only occurs one time. It's in Leviticus. It is not in the context of universal moral prohibitions like the prohibition against incest or homosexual practice in the previous chapter. And it's not mentioned again in the Bible explicitly. It's not mentioned in the rest of the prophets. It's not mentioned anywhere else. And in the New Testament, it's not mentioned. Now, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you could make an argument based on that, that what are we what are we doing with the temple? However, the fact of the matter is there is no way I can be dogmatic about it. I don't have tattoos. No one in my family does in terms of my own kids. One of my sons-in-law did before. He was part of our family. And if he got a tattoo now, he'd still be part of our family. But I can't argue against it. Convictionally, I feel it's wrong. And many of the tattoos and images really have a lot of pagan connections. And you can really ask where this came from in society. In other words, you can make a good case against it. One of our grads, Bill Suddeth, has a book and some DVDs. I think it's called What's With the Ink, S-U-D-D-U-T-H, William Suddeth. And he argues strongly against it based on pagan connections and where the things come from and a lot of the images involved. But if someone says, hey, I got a tattoo on my arm that says, I love Jesus, and it's a reminder for me, I'm not going to criticize that person. And we have people that love the Lord that come from all kinds of backgrounds where getting radical ear piercing and lip piercing and other things is part of their culture. We go to India. The women wear nose rings. That's part of their culture, and Christian women do. So this is something where I hold my own conviction. We may have certain standards within our school, but then that's just for other people to work out and live however. The last thing I would do is make dogmatic statements about it personally.
Okay. Well, thank you for that.
Well, you're very welcome, Monica. God bless you, and thanks again for the good word.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, where do I want to go next? Michelle, my mother just visited and said that she read somewhere, in quotes, somewhere in the Bible, that no other person is to use Jesus' name. In other words, is to be named Jesus. But I know many men in Mexico use that name, Jesus. Is there a scripture to back up my mother? Is she reading some verses wrong? Thank you. Michelle, I have no idea what verse your mom may have read. There is nothing in the Bible that says that the name of Jesus cannot be used by others, and that would have been very controversial in the first century because Yeshua was a very common name. Yeshua was an extremely common name, one of the most common, in fact. So plenty of people went by that name. Plenty of the disciples and fellow believers did. Now, over a period of time, because of the sacredness of the name, it would have been used less and less in many circles. And again, it's more of a, say, Hispanic culture to name a son Jesus as compared to most of our American non-Hispanic culture. We wouldn't normally name one of our kids Jesus. But there's nothing forbidding it. Nothing forbidding it in Scripture. You could say, well, his name is the highest name and God's given him the greatest name. I understand it, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that you cannot name your child Jesus or Yeshua or Jesus. I wouldn't do it because the name has sacredness to me and I associate it with one person only. But to say you can't do it, no, nothing in the Bible that I'm aware of that says that. 866-34-TRUTH. Sally in
House Springs.
House Missouri. Springs. Ah, they had an extra S there. It was S House Springs, and that's why I paused. Like S House South House.
Thank you so Spring. Much. All right. For having me.
You bet.
I appreciate your expertise and your love for the Lord and your study, your in-depth study of Scripture. So I'm going to bounce off these questions off of you that I've never had a satisfactory answer. Okay.
Go ahead.
Praying for the Kaddish. Did Jesus pray the Kaddish? Did the disciples pray the Kaddish?
Right. The Kaddish prayer.
Praying
this
for
is
the,
right. Right. It's
the,
not
the dead.
Right. It's actually not a prayer for the dead. It doesn't mention the dead at all. It is only a prayer exalting God that is said in memory of the dead, and some of the words of that are actually part of the Lord's Prayer in terms of the exaltation of the Lord and may his kingdom come and his will be done. That's also reflected in the Kaddish. So that prayer was a prayer that would have been known in ancient times and would have been prayed, I believe, by Jesus as a religious Jew, but not in any way in association with the fate of the dead or with the idea that this was going to speed their release from some type of prison, or there's no indication of that whatsoever. And Jesus' teaching would clearly go against that, where he speaks of
what I was always taught. And before I joined the Catholic Church.
All right, well, tell you what, got to run, but we'll talk on the other side of the break. Stay there.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Back to the phones. So, Sally, in House Springs, Missouri, you're saying that you were taught that Jesus prayed a prayer for the dead?
No, that's recent. I am come from a Protestant background, Lutheran, Bible thumping, Bible believing, born again, spirit filled Christian, and I've had intense discussions with my Catholic friends about praying for the dead, about the afterlife, and I've never gotten from my Protestant end satisfactory answer. When I back them in the corner, they say, well, we don't know, and focus on the gospel because you don't want to make people think they got a second chance. Focus on that and ignore those scriptures. Well, I still have questions, especially for my family and other families that have experienced the suicide in their family. What happens after we die? And if we can't and affect the fate of others, if we can, by all means, let's do that.
Right. Being but Sally, it's something of such critical importance that you would think the Bible would tell us we could pray for the dead, whereas everywhere it tells us the opposite. Everywhere it forbids any type of thought of contact with the dead, and everywhere any statement is made, it is that there's an absolute end. You die and you're either with God or separated from God, or you die and then there's a final resurrection, the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm Jewish. I would love to be able to influence the fate of the dead. There's a tremendous temptation for human beings to think they can do that, but Scripture is categorically opposed to it, every statement that's made. With regard to suicide, that's a totally separate issue. The issue is, was someone in their right mind when they committed suicide? Did someone have knowledge of what they were doing? Were there other factors that were such that they literally did not understand what they were doing in taking their own life? So that's the point that we have to look at. That's the point we have to think about in terms of the Bible is absolutely clear as far as the state of the dead, as far as righteous, unrighteous, as far as the separation. And once it happens, there's nothing we can do to change that. So we need to put all of our effort into ministering the gospel to people in this world and then leave the judgment in the world to come to the goodness and the justice of God. Hey, Sally, thank you for calling. These are important questions. I appreciate it very much. 866-34-TRUTH. Marshall in Lebanon, Connecticut. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you.
Now, I'm grateful to be on the air so quickly. Now, when I was in missionary school, I used to pray the first part of Philippians 3:10, that I might know you and the power of your resurrection. But sometimes during the holiday season just passed, I think of the Lord, and I just have like a mystical experience of a lot of suffering, a lot of sorrow. And just this last, sometimes I've endured it, but last time I had to turn away, I said, forgive me, Lord, I just can't look at this. I couldn't see the Passion of the Christ either. It's just too much, you know, for those of us who are Pentecostals that spend a lot of time waiting on the Lord in the session, we know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So the thing is, can you explain to me that verse that I may know him, the part of his resurrection, and the last part, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death?
Absolutely. There are two types of sufferings, basically, that we experience as followers of Jesus that are part of his suffering. There are other sufferings we have, say, due to our foolishness. I say something stupid and I suffer for it. I'm not careful while I'm texting while driving and get in an accident and suffer for it. That's not the sufferings of Jesus. That's not suffering with the Lord. Or what happens to me happens to other people. There's an earthquake. There's a flu bug going around. And the bottom line is that there's common suffering that people have in the world, and we have many promises for protection and deliverance. That being said, the sufferings that we are told to experience, or told to expect to experience as followers of Jesus, number one, persecution in his name. People rejecting us, people hating us, people maligning us, people treating us the way they treated him. We are told to expect that. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who lives a godly life in Messiah Jesus will suffer persecution. There's another type of suffering, which is that we share his pain, that we share his burden for a dying world, that we intercede and carry this burden with groanings that can't be uttered or expressed in human words, spoken of in Romans, the 8th chapter. In other words, it's not just being depressed because the world is messed up or depressed because we're lonely. It's a matter of, God, my heart is hurting because your world is hurting. My heart is hurting because people are rejecting you. God, my heart is hurting because your creation, my fellow human beings, are suffering. That's part of the suffering that he bears. So the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings is being rejected as he's rejected, so we stand in harmony and fellowship with him, and we are rejected because of our identification with him, and we share in his sufferings by carrying the pain, carrying the challenges, and the burden of being in this world in the midst of a suffering, dying world. And it's, for me, a very, very sweet fellowship. For me, it is a privilege and honor when I'm praying with a deep burden and agony of heart and soul. That is when I feel very close to the Lord. When I get rejected and hated and maligned or threatened because of association with Jesus, that's a very sacred, special thing. And Jesus tells us when those things happen, ultimately, to rejoice. Hey, Marshall, appreciate the question. I've got to run. I've got a break coming on 866-34-TRUTH. All right. I'm going to talk about the issue of slavery later in the broadcast. I want to take all of your calls that I can get to. That being said, very, very important week to get hold of a very important resource, and anyone can afford it because it's yours for your gift of any size. I mean that. Don't hesitate to call because you have little. We want to get this out to you. Others give more, and it balances out. Those that have help with more. Those that don't help with little. So don't worry about that. I want to get this to you. It is a condensed version of four of the key chapters in A Queer Thing Happened to America, my 700-page book, which is getting a lot of attention again now with everything happening in our society. But many people said, boy, I want to give out something smaller to others, or I'm not much of a reader. Is there something smaller? Well, we've got a 64-page paperback with the help of friends in another ministry put this together for us with my supervision and approval. A Stealth Agenda, it's called. What's happening in the children's schools? What about the rewriting of the Bible? What about our loss of religious freedoms? It's yours right now for your gift of any size, our thank you gift. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. Just ask for a Stealth Agenda. Again, it's yours for your gift of any size. Those that can help us, generously, wonderful. That'll make up for those who can't. 1-800-278-9978 or online at askdrbrown.org. Just click on the homepage to make a donation. Those leaving me now, hey, have an awesome weekend. For everybody else, we'll be back with a whole lot more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends. Great to be with you on the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Deborah has a question about tongues and interpretation. She visited a church, and they had many messages in tongues, followed by an interpretation that was quite generic. During the prayer time, she was asked if she had received the baptism of the Spirit. She said yes, but was asked about the interpretation of tongues, was told that if she prayed in tongues, that the person could then interpret. So she prayed in tongues, spoke in tongues, and then, you know, she did it with a bit of reluctance, and then he gave the interpretation, and the interpretation was that she could know what she was saying when she spoke in tongues if she asked God. She said, I didn't think it worked like that. Didn't Paul say he speaks in tongues and with understanding? Is this pastor correct? I'm confused. Hope you can clarify. Thank you. Deborah, thank you for the honest email. And for those of our friends who are not charismatic, you can just kind of listen from a distance. And for those who are charismatic, then this will be more directly relevant. But you'll all find the answer interesting. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that he spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians. He said that he would pray with his mind and he would pray with his spirit, and that those who prayed in a tongue didn't pray with their understanding. They edified themselves, though, and they prayed to God. They prayed mysteries in the spirit or with their spirit. He did say, though, that those who speak in tongues should pray for interpretation. I have been praying in tongues for over 40 years. I do not have a specific gift of interpretation. If I am in a service where a message in tongues is delivered, I do not have a gift of interpretation where I instantly know what it is. Now, there are some times when I'm praying in tongues that I receive a burden to begin to pray a certain way in English, and I understand that that is what I have been praying for in the Spirit. But you're absolutely right, Deborah. Paul distinguished between praying with his spirit, meaning praying in tongues, and praying with his understanding, meaning praying with his mind. So there are many times, most times, that I am praying in the spirit that I do not know specifically what I'm praying for, but I feel a deep connection with the Lord. And then I begin to meditate on the Lord, and different truths about God will present themselves to me, or I'll receive a burden to pray for different things. So certainly it's scriptural to pray for interpretation, but I would say these folks are obviously sincere, but in my view, have taken this too far. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab one more e-question so I don't cut you short. Don't cut you short with your question. I'll come back with your phone calls afterwards. Julie says she's wondering how to reconcile God's choice of Saul to be king over Israel and make it possible for his kingdom to have been established forever, even though he was the tribe of Benjamin, versus Jacob's blessing over Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh. Was the blessing over Judah initially only for a messianic line of kings or for earthly kings over Israel as well? It seems that God's desire was that there be no king over Israel but God. Ultimately, God knew that his people would need a king, and it's part of the law in Deuteronomy 17. So in that sense, God established that there would be earthly kings, but he wanted to ultimately be Israel's king. When Israel won an earthly king, they were partly rejecting God's kingship. They could have his kingship and his anointed one ruling as well, as we see in Psalm 2. But the bigger question is, didn't God speak of the kingship coming through Judah? Yes, and ultimately that was in his foreknowledge. In other words, God genuinely gave Saul an opportunity for the kingship to come through him and chose him out, also knowing that he would fail and that the kingship would ultimately come through David and Judah, hence the prophecies even before David's birth. Back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire today, 866-34-TRUTH. Boy, some interesting questions, but I want to get to a major one here about slavery. So let me go through my notes and get to the right one. But first, let's go to the calls. You've got questions. We've got answers. Marion in Montclair, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hello. My name is Marion.
Yes. Go ahead.
And I have a question that's been bothering my heart. I'd like to know, as far as tithing, I know we have to tithe. And believe me, I am a cheerful tither. Because I know without God, I have nothing. Now, my question is, I have to work on Sundays and very rarely have a chance to go to church to give the tithes the way I would like to. So, can I send my tithes and say to your show, if I'm being fed the Word of God, or by television, if I'm being fed there? I send into the place that I'm being fed the Word of God?
Yes, I appreciate the question, Marianne. And let me first say that my understanding of tithing in the New Testament is this is an excellent pattern that's been established even before the law, and that we do well to do it so we honor the Lord and we bless others. And we ourselves are blessed, as opposed to a legalistic obligation. But normally you want to tithe where your home is so that you're pouring in there, because those are the people who are pouring into you. And that makes perfect sense, right? If you go get a meal at one place, you don't pay the restaurant next door. If someone comes and mows your lawn, you don't pay some other service. So the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire. So if you were part of a church but really enjoying the radio broadcast, I would say, hey, make sure you pour into your home church first. And if you want to give additional offerings and gifts to help with radio, that's wonderful. In the case where you're primarily being fed and ministered to by others, then that's really between you and the Lord. In other words, if we're not taking your funds that would be going into a home church and people are ministering to you and caring for you and there for you and then also distributing funds to meet the needs of the poor and for missions and so on, then if we're not taking funds from there, sure, you can freely give elsewhere. And obviously our ministry is a worthy ministry if we're ministering to you. That's perfectly fine, I believe, in God's sight. He's not looking at this in a legalistic way, but in a way that's just practical, that where people are fed, they sow back so that those ministries, those churches, can continue to feed others.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what I was wondering. And you said that I should be in a community church, but as I stated...
Oh, yeah, I fully understand that.
So I don't really have a community church, per se. And that's why I needed to know the answer to that question as far as tithing.
Yeah, I think you need to be totally free to give as you feel is appropriate. All right.
Okay.
God bless you, Marion.
You too. Bye-bye.
Right. Bye-bye. I want to say this again. For those that are part of a congregation, sow there first. It's important to do that because people are ministering to you. They're ministering to your kids. They're praying for you. They're preparing messages to preach. They're helping you at times of crisis and difficulty. And they're also shepherds that are gathering funds together to work in a concerted way. In other words, work in your neighborhood in a concerted way, or work to get the gospel out to different parts of the world in a concerted way. So that's important to do. Now, those of you who are ministered to by us on radio, wonderful. Help us as you can, because this is listener-sponsored, and we carry the burden every single day of our lives to pay the bills and to meet the needs here. But if you just got some issue with your home church and you're not happy there and you don't want to give there, well, then find a place where you can throw yourself in, all right? And honor the Lord with that, and as you're able to help us, wonderful. And as our sister's case is different, then let her act differently. All right, question from Stephen, and he says, I'm going to read part of his email. The issue of slavery in the Bible seems to be common ammunition against biblical truth. Well, I've heard you say that slavery was different from what it was later on and that slavery was part of the economy of the time. This still does not seem to answer the moral issue of why it was just not prohibited. And let me first respond to that before I read some of your more penetrating questions, Stephen. To simply eliminate it and prohibit it would not address some of the issues that came up with debt. Some of the issues that came up were people were legitimately hurting and unable to pay back others, and others needed those funds. So it did actually serve a positive economic role. We're talking about within Israel. It served a positive economic role. Now, that being said, you raise very important questions as follows. While slavery was different in terms of the degree of savagery, the Bible compared to the ancient Near East, forced labor is forced labor. While one could not beat a slave to the point of permanent injury, one could still beat a slave, and as long as he could get back up without permanent damage, this appears to have been allowable. While Hebrew slaves were released after 7 years, no such provision was provided for non-Hebrew slaves who could be inherited by the, quote, owner's children. If one person killed another, the one who killed would pay a life for life, but if one kills a slave, then monetary compensation was all that was required. Further, since much of the history of forced labor that is a euphemism for slavery in Israel, it was a sovereign nation. Unlike in New Testament times, there was no other prevailing governmental force whose wrath Israel would have incurred. And saying things such as it was a different economy just doesn't seem reasonable. To enslave another who is made in the image of God is wrong despite any benefits to the economy of the time. Wrong is still wrong. Now, I just want to jump in here to say we're talking about for the benefit of the person who owed. We're talking about for the functioning of the economy, to be clear on that, so that each person, those who owed and those who were owed, could function effectively. And again, it was not forced. It was voluntary. However, you raised the issue of non-Hebrew slaves who were taken in war. What about them? Stephen continues, since the hand of God was guiding the success of the nation of Israel that came out of slavery, then the nation should have succeeded economically without slavery. Can we not be accused of whitewashing slavery such that we try to redefine it as a kinder formulation? Does even a kinder formulation of slavery do away with the moral problem of men stripping their freedoms away from another? Do not such formulations ring hollow? Great penetrating questions that I absolutely appreciate and take seriously. Let me again respond. Several answers here. With regard to a non-Hebrew slave, this is part of the larger issue of Israel taking the land and wars that were fought. This was not an ongoing pattern where Israel would be fighting wars and going out to take captives and make those captives slaves. That's the first thing to understand. And these people basically were prisoners of war. And again, was there a better solution? From our vantage point, yes. From that vantage point, no. But the idea of going into another nation and buying people who have been kidnapped and forcing them into slavery, that has no connection with what happened in ancient Israel. I just want to make that clear. And where there's any slight parallel in terms of the war with the Canaanites, this was a much bigger issue, which why was there genocide? Why were the Canaanites wiped out? Why did God justify that? And according to Scripture, he waited 400 years until the sin of the people was so great, the sin of the people was so severe, that they had to be wiped out. Otherwise, wholesale destruction would have come to Israel. And if it came to Israel, there would have been no Savior, no Messiah. As radical as it seems, that had to happen. Now, you raise the question about it's still treating one person as lesser than another. That's true. It's absolutely true. And my only answer to that would be the same answer that Jesus gave in Matthew 19. Because of the hardness of hearts, certain laws were given. This was a great step forward compared to other laws. And ultimately, the Old Testament points towards complete liberty, complete liberation, which then is carried on further in the New Testament. But the fact is we have people who work for us, who work certain hours. We have people who work hard and make certain wages. We do not have complete egalitarianism where everybody makes the same wage, where some people where no one works harder than another. In other words, people would say, look at our whole economic system today. It's not totally equal. The guy that's digging ditches as opposed to the college professor, is that fair that one has education, one has not? So these are always ongoing issues in society. The fact is, to use the Bible to justify modern slavery is unconscionable, number one. Number two, there were radical differences between slavery in the ancient world and Israel's legislation. And where, in our eyes, it falls short, far short of what the ideal should be, I say it points to the ideal, and certain laws were set in place in the midst of ancient culture because of the hardness of the people's hearts. And God, little by little by little, brought improvement and change. That's the reality. That's how it worked. Same with polygamy. That's how it worked.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us, excuse me, today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Oh, I can cover some more ground here. Jared. Hi, my name is Jared. I'm a Pentecostal Calvinist. I teach Sunday school at a Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. I'm very supportive of revivals such as the one that you, Dr. Michael Brown, participated in at the Brownsville Assembly of God, as well as others like the Toronto Revival. I'm wondering what you think about Calvinism coming into the Pentecostal movement. Do you see that as a problem? Are you overly concerned about it? I would like to hear your thoughts on this. Thanks. Okay, great question, Jared. Number one, my issue with Calvinism coming in anywhere is that I'm not a Calvinist. Now, some of the finest brothers and sisters I know in the church today, and some of the greatest saints that we know in church history were Calvinists. So, and those of you that have heard me debate my colleague, Dr. James White, on Calvinism, know that I'm not a Calvinist basher. So, my issue with Calvinism coming in anywhere is that I am not a Calvinist, and I don't believe that Calvinism is ultimately scriptural in terms of its distinctives. So, that concerns me. It concerns me because sometimes with it, as I've seen in some of the Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches where it has come in, it's still a tiny minority, is that it has with it brought a lessening of the presence of the Spirit, a lessening of the passion for the things of the Spirit. And the vast, 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 vast majority of Calvinists in the world today, or let's say in America today, are non-charismatic as well. Now, some of you think that's wonderful. That's like your perfect description of an Orthodox believer, a Calvinist, non-charismatic. That's fine. And some of you are listening, shaking your head like, yeah, that's me. Hey, that's fine. But that's my issue with it, Jared, that I have doctrinal concerns about the Calvinistic doctrine of election, the way it's taught, and the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, and the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. So I have scriptural issues with those. Therefore, I have practical issues with those. That being said, I don't see it as entirely bad because there are parts of Pentecostal charismatic movement that almost have this dualism. You've got God over here and Satan over here, and we cast the deciding vote. There's somehow God is not on the throne ruling and reigning, that somehow he's not the king. And that, you know, Satan's got all the power, and then we've got authority over Satan, and God's hoping that we'll do it right. So the fact of the matter is that I am not entirely concerned because I see a pendulum swinging back in a certain way, and it often has to swing too far to get back to what I see as the middle. And again, I'm not going to take this as an opportunity to get into my differences with Calvinism, nor am I going to bash my Calvinist brothers and sisters, among whom are, as I said, some of the finest people that I know in the body and in church history. But anything that takes away the urgency of our own spirit to make Jesus known, anything that takes away our passion to see the Holy Spirit move in power, brings me concern. And anything that brings with it a certain doctrinal or intellectual pride is a point of concern for me. And while each group, every group, Baptists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Lutherans, whoever it is, we each have certain characteristic strengths and certain characteristic weaknesses. Sometimes there is a characteristic weakness of doctrinal pride with my Calvinist friends, and I'm sure they could point out characteristic weaknesses in my Arminian camp. So I'm not throwing stones. I'm simply saying that I've noticed that, and that also gives me concern, because many of the Pentecostals started out with, hey, we just need Jesus in the Spirit, and that's that. And when when God moves in power, that's all we need. And of course, it can be overly simplified, and sometimes Pentecostals weren't strong in doctrine and things like that. But that being said, let the pendulum swing back towards the middle, and I will be even more pleased with that. I'm going to get one more question from Richard. Dear Dr. Brown, why don't Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there is a hell? Also, they said a loving God would not send his people to such a bad place. In that case, why did Jesus die if we won't get punished for committing sins? Also, as a Catholic, I'm taught that many went to heaven, body and Mary went to heaven, body and soul. They can't prove it. Where and why do they teach this? At least the Bible shows that Elijah was taken up. Thank you, a devout Catholic who loves your message and the Jewish something. The email ends there. Well, thanks for listening. As you know, I'm not Catholic, but you know I'm not a Catholic basher, so thanks for listening. No, there's no scripture about the ascension of Mary that is a later Catholic Church tradition that I wouldn't worry about or think twice about. The hell issue is simple. There are a number of doctrinal deviancies with Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, things, they're just wrong. They're off. It's deviant. It's wrong, period. When they teach about hell, there are many verses that talk about destruction. There are many verses that talk about people being cut off. There are many verses that could be interpreted to say that there will be a final and people will perish. And then there are other verses that talk about eternal punishment with the smoke of the torment rising forever and ever. So there's a debate about hell, even among evangelicals, the nature of it. How long does the punishment last? And what I like to emphasize is the scriptural testimony is enough. Rather than arguing about the nature of hell, I like to quote scripture, which is very strong and very sobering, and to say that the fate of the lost is dreadful and it is irreversible and it has eternal consequences. Scripture is clear on that, and that even with a Jehovah's Witness view, people forfeit eternal life and the presence of God and will be destroyed. If they preach that right, that would bring a lot of terror to people and raise the same question, how could a loving God do that? We come back to the same question. They don't really answer it. They just lessen the severity of it a little bit. But thank you for the question, and thank you for loving our message. All right, friends, have you gotten your copy yet of A Stealth Agenda? 64-page paperback, beautifully produced, that condenses four of the most important chapters in my 700-page book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Now, by all means, get the book if you don't have it. But A Stealth Agenda is the perfect tool because you can read it just a little while and then give it out. Well, why are you so upset about it? What do you care about redefining marriage? Why are you just focused on this? Ah, so read this. Read this, and eyes will be open. We want to get it to as many of you as possible, and it's yours for whatever you can afford. Your gift of any size will send it out to you with joy. So get hold of it, all right? 1-800-278-9978. While you're doing that, you're helping me. You're helping us with this broadcast. You're helping us reach more people and touch more lives. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or you can go online. And just make a donation at our website, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. Just click there, make your donation. You don't have to fill anything out. We will send out the book, A Stealth Agenda, automatically. 1-800-278-9978. Thank you for standing with us. My bottom line today, the weekend is coming. Maybe you've got some free time. Maybe you've got some downtime. Maybe you've got some time to press in, go after God, seek his face, and have a breakthrough. Take advantage of the opportunities the Lord gives you. Do we have the books of the New Testament out of order? Does it reflect some kind of anti-Jewish sentiment or something?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, what a joy to be with you today here on The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. My privilege to share this time together with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. All right, Friday, that means you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to ask me in my area of expertise, anything we've talked about on the broadcast, my joy to answer your questions. We've got some fascinating email questions to cover, and I'll be taking your calls as well. I'm going to shoot a note to Stephen through our office as well as answer this. But Stephen is wondering about this. He says, the following is a reply from one of our Christian youth that is now in college. It appears she has been indoctrinated by the culture based on her stance, and because of this, she voted against Amendment 1. All right? She voted against Amendment 1 and said that this is absolutely something that Christians should stand against. Can I just encourage anyone in North Carolina, anyone in North Carolina who's getting hit with this question, and you're a Christian and you voted for Amendment 1 and it was not just to protect marriage, it does this and it does this and it does this, and it hurts victims of domestic violence and it hurts children whose parents are not married, and on and on. How do we respond to that? Can I just encourage all of you that are getting hit with these questions to go to voteformarriagenc.com? VoteForMarriageNC.com. It's one word, VoteForMarriageNC.com. And if you'll click on the different links there, you'll find answers to all of these different questions. You'll even see district attorneys coming on and in North Carolina saying, this is wrong, this will not happen. As to the question of separation of church and state, talk to someone about that. At length, a young lady named Sophie, who was a college student who called in last week. In fact, it was a classic discussion. Separation of church and state is meant to keep the state out of the church. It is meant to do two things: to say that the state will not establish a national religion. The religion of America is Protestantism. The religion of America is Catholicism, and everyone has to accept that. No, the state cannot do that based on the First Amendment, as opposed to the Church of England, which was established by the government of England. The other thing is that people have to have religious freedom, that the state cannot inhibit that religious freedom, obviously unless someone's going to violate the law based on alleged religious freedom. So the idea that people of moral conviction, or people who draw their values from the Bible, as many of our founding fathers did, cannot vote accordingly, or cannot, let's say that they're concerned about the mistreatment of children, and they quote what Jesus says. Jesus says that in heaven, the angels are always looking at the children. They're looking at God, they're looking at the children, and there's going to be a terrible fate for those who hurt the little ones. And you say, I'm concerned about sex trafficking in North Carolina that involves children, or child pornography, and we need to get involved. Would anyone say, well, don't do it because of separation of church and state? What an outrage. What an outrage. What a misuse of the First Amendment. Boy, oh, boy. One other comment. A news-related item I just want to mention. I'll do it on the other side of the break. But news-related item I want to talk about briefly. It's just so crazy, crazy. And then we'll get to your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Earlier you call, the better chance you have of getting on the air.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Thank you for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Do I want to go to e-questions? Oh, that's right. That's right. I'm going to go to your calls in a moment. But something in the news that, you got to be kidding me. Those of you who listen to this broadcast know that I have not been an enthusiastic supporter of Mitt Romney. If he ends up being our Republican candidate and Barack Obama is our presidential reelection candidate, and that's how things are in the fall, I will continue to pray about how to vote. I certainly cannot vote for Mr. Obama in good conscience before God. Can I vote for Mr. Romney? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. If Mr. Obama is reelected, as tragic as that would be to me for our nation, I will pray for him to be the greatest president in our nation's history and to turn our country towards righteousness. If Mr. Romney is elected and I have deep reservations, I will pray for him to be the greatest president in our country's history and to turn us to righteousness. So I'm not making this statement in any type of politically allied way, as I trust you know if you listen. But the media attack on Mitt Romney over this high school, you got to be kidding me. Talk about letting your bias come out. And now GLSEN, Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network, is saying, is Mitt Romney still a bully? We need to find out. What kind of nonsense is this? How about the media's silence and I'm talking about the so-called mainstream media, their silence on some real rocky history in Mr. Obama's past. Some of the radicals that he embraced and worked with in college and grad school. I mean, you want to tar and feather someone, you associate them with the Weather Underground, who's bombing American buildings, and to this day not regretting it. And these are some of like Bill Ayer's associates of his and friends. And then radical speeches given by college professors, activists, and different ones introduced and embraced by Mr. Obama. And that's ignored. And then there's some incident where allegedly Mitt Romney and some others pick on a kid. Nobody knew the kid was gay. And some high school prank, some stupid thing. How many stupid things did you do in high school? Well, maybe you were godly and loved the Lord the whole time, but boy, oh boy. If you go back to my days in high school before I was saved, what an absolute wretch I was. That's part of my testimony, part of my story from LSD to PhD, getting saved as a heroin shooting LSD using wicked, rebellious teenage. I broke into some houses. I broke into a doctor's office. I was cruel. Wicked kid, got saved. So the media make a big deal of this. Talk about making their bias obviously known. You got to be kidding me. And then the guy's sisters come out and say, hey, we're absolutely upset. We never heard of this incident. And our brother who died 8 years ago would have been appalled. He would have been very angry if his name was being used as a political pawn. Now they figure he's been kind of outed for the whole nation when he lived his life and was not some public figure. They're upset over this. Man alive. It's so obvious. It's laughable. Anyway, 866-34-TRUTH. Jeremy in Orlando, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. This is Jeremy in Orlando. Quick question is, in the Old Testament, obviously, we see, especially in regard to the patriarchs, they all had multiple wives. And then even in the New Testament, it seems to be condemned, especially in contemporary Christianity. What are your thoughts in regard to that, just from a Jewish perspective or even in modern Christianity?
Yeah, great question. And here and there, we've touched on the issue of polygamy. First thing is God's order is established in creation was one man and one woman. That's explicit. Yeah. Jesus in Matthew 19, so Genesis 1 and 2, that's explicit. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh. Not three, not four, not five. The two become one flesh. And then Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 19, saying how the two become one. And he's explicit with his reference to two there, which many take as a slap against polygamy. Now let's go further. There's the image of Jesus as the groom, and the body is the bride, but it's one and one. That's the image there, one husband, one wife, which parallels the male-female relationship in the New Testament. And it's husbands love your wives, wives love your husbands. There's a mutuality there of corresponding one-on-one. Now, let's go further. Within the Old Testament, where polygamy is ever mentioned, now Abraham doesn't have multiple wives, but he has a concubine. Wherever polygamy is mentioned in any explicit way, it's always negative. There are warnings, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, not to let the king have too many wives, and then we see what happens with Solomon. We see the conflicts within David's family and almost civil war over it, really civil war over it, as a direct result of him being polygamous. You have hardship and challenge for Jacob's family because of him being polygamous. Of course, Isaac and Rebekah, that's just one and one there. So whenever you have any explicit details, it's always negative. So the Bible's also teaching us by means of history and narrative. Going back to the New Testament, Paul dictates that whoever is to be a leader is to be the husband of one wife. So now this is established for leadership. And the leaders were to model things for everyone else. So it's not going to be long before, in church culture, polygamy will cease to be, following the model of the leaders and God's explicit design. So why was polygamy ever allowed? Again, this is a situation similar to what we talked about in the first hour, that certain things were set in place because of the hardness of hearts. That's why divorce was given the way it was in Deuteronomy 24, because God intended for a man to be with a woman for life, no option of divorce, neither one being able to separate from the other. But he knew, because of human weakness and human sin, that it was something that needed to be established as part of Old Testament law. The same way with polygamy, due to human weakness, sin, and then even in some cultures, say, just the ability to reproduce and have offspring, because it wasn't like everyone was having 10 kids. This was just part of life, like having a concubine or something. But it was never God's ideal. So, and he never legislated it in terms of, for the nation, here's how many wives you're allowed to have. You know, Islam, basically the model is you can have four wives, although some countries have, you know, they have even more than that in some places. But the norm, you know, the norm would be up to four wives in most of Islamic culture. So it's never legislated. It's always pointed to negatively, and then it's spoken against explicitly in terms of God's design, and then by the example of leadership in the New Testament. And for anyone to think that it could possibly be acceptable for Christians today is crazy.
Well, thanks a lot, Dr. Brown. Appreciate the answer.
You bet. Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Craig has a question. I recently read about how the modern Bible is allegedly in the wrong order. A man named Ernest Martin claims that the Bible we read today is in the order that Jerome placed it in. He states that in the New Testament, rather than speaking to the Jews first, Jerome placed the letters of Paul to the Gentiles before the epistles to the Jews, Jacob, James, Jude, etc. In the Old Testament, the order used to be the law, prophets, and writings, but slicing the books into multiple ones changes the perfect number of 22. My question is this true, or is this errant teaching? Could this be like reading a book with chapters all in the wrong order? Does it even matter, since the Spirit is our teacher, John 14:26? Is this the reason for so much debate about how to worship, prophesy, and the like? Your clear counsel would be appreciated. Also, any recommendations do you suggest on getting a grasp of the whole Bible? The last question, Craig, I'll address in a little while. I've got a caller that has a similar question in terms of resources for getting a grasp on the whole Bible. But, okay, first thing, there were different orders of the Old Testament books before the time of Jesus. The order in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, a couple centuries before the time of Jesus, divides things as we have them now. And it's an excellent division. The five books of Moses, followed by the historical books, followed by poetry, wisdom, literature, followed by the prophetic books, which then end with Malachi, which is a fit ending for the end of the Old Testament canon. There was another order, which is reflected in Luke 24, where Jesus speaks about the law, the prophets, and the writings being the third portion. And that's the one that's used in Jewish Bibles to this day. And it has some merit of its own, but as I read it, I actually can argue both ways and find great merit in the Septuagint order that we have. So that's the first thing. That goes back to before the time of Jesus. As for the order of the books of the New Testament, there are several different orders, and they're still reflected in several different church groups today. Some have different orders of the New Testament books. Ultimately, what happened with the New Testament books is, for the most part, because of the importance of Paul, they started the letters with the writings of Paul, and then the order that we have today, and then just put them in length order from Romans, working its way down, for the most part, to simplify it. But there are other orders. And yes, some did start with the Jewish books first. Some had a different order of the Gospels. Does it make a big difference reading it? I say absolutely not. However, go ahead and read it in a different order. That's fine. The order is not sacred. It is the books that are sacred.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let me go to the phones. Dean in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question for you, if there was any resources you would recommend for somebody who is trying to gain a better understanding of the entire theology of the Bible. I mean, I know there are different systematic theology books that are out there, and they each kind of have different teachings on various topics, but just trying to see if there was something that you recommended on that subject.
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting, because I'm looking at things often from a specialist viewpoint, and they're really good books that are out there that deal with the larger themes, and sometimes I don't focus on those as much. But a few things. Any good study Bible today, they're available for virtually every version of the Bible, whether someone reads King James, New King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version, New Living Translation, NIV, version after version. Almost all of them have good, solid study Bibles that give introductions to the books, that give comments, that give historical, archaeological, textual background to what you're reading, and sometimes explain some difficult verses and passages. Those are really worthwhile, as long as you focus on the Bible more than the notes. You know, sometimes we turn our mind off, and instead of really studying and digging in the Word, we just immediately go to look to see what the notes say. So that can be a problem if we do that. But I highly recommend the major study Bibles that are out there, because they give so much of the information in condensed form. Obviously, it's not thousands and thousands of books, but it's in condensed form that gives you necessary background that keeps you focused on text, 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 text. Also, there's a well-known book. It's come out in several editions, and it's for serious students. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Are you familiar with that?
I've heard of it. I have not read that book. I had a kind of companion book to that was called How to Read the Bible Through the Jesus Lens, but I have not read the How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth yet.
Right. It's two authors, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. So Fee, F-E-E, and Stewart, S-T-U-A-R-T. They also have How to Read the Bible Book by Book, How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth. They've got a number of different books like that, but their most famous one, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, it's for a serious student, but you sound like you are that, and it'll really give you understanding how to read the different literary genres, how to read one part of the Bible versus another part of the Bible, how to really get the message. Here's the ancient context. Here's how it can apply to our lives. And like I said, if you like that book, they have a few others. How to Read the Bible Book by Book, A Guide to Tour, How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth, A Guide to Understanding and Using Bible Versions. So between those different books, I think that would be very, very helpful, and it's one that's been used and proven through the test of time.
Well, great. I really appreciate it. Do you have kind of an overview, just a thought? I've been exposed a little bit to some of like the Reformed theology, and just kind of interested in your opinion on that method of interpreting the Bible.
Yeah, I answered a question earlier in the last hour from a Pentecostal Calvinist. And Reformed theology has some of the finest believers in history that were Reformed believers and some of the finest believers in the church today. And dear colleagues of mine who are Reformed, I'm decidedly not. And I was, from 1977 to 1982, I was Calvinistic in my theology, but I have not been since. And my issues are that it takes away aspects of who God is to me. Now, again, I'm not out to bash Calvinists, sure, my Calvinist friends, but there's so much in Scripture, for example, about God's grief, God's pain. He's grieved over what creation does. If he just ordained it to happen like that, it's one thing if he knew in advance everything that would happen when he made his creation, which of course he does, and of course he did. It's another thing if he ordained it. He ordained the fall of man. He ordained the sin and rebellion that he had to wipe out at the flood. The fact that it says he grieves over these things, that he's not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance, or that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. And it says that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for their lives, that there are things that God desires that he doesn't bring to pass because of certain freedom that he's given us to refuse or to embrace. It's not a work. Faith is not a work. And when things come by faith, they come by grace. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 4. In Reformed theology, faith somehow becomes a work, that if you had to believe, then it's a work that you did. And according to Reformed theology, you have to be born again before you can believe, whereas I see scriptures teaching the exact opposite. And the biggest issue to me is all the verses that say God loved the whole world, or that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those of the whole world as well. That those verses, which seem overwhelmingly clear in their intent, now are taken to mean only the elect, that Jesus did not shed his blood for every human being on the earth, that someone could look you in the eyes and say, did Jesus die for me? And you'd have to say, I don't know, because he only died for the elect. Those are just some of the problems. And then the idea of perseverance of the saints says that those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness to the end. And if they die in their sins, they were never truly saved. Well, that either means that if you know that you're a believer, that there's nothing you could possibly do that could ever cause you to lose your salvation, which in times of severe temptation and trial is a dangerous way to think. Or you could say, well, I'll know for absolute certainty when I get to the end of my life and I die in the presence of God. Well, then that robs you of assurance and certainty now. So point for point, I have issues with Calvinism, and I feel that sometimes it leads to an emphasis on theology more than an emphasis on intimacy and relationship, that sometimes one suffers at the expense of the other. So those are some concerns I have. If you go to my website and just type in the word Calvinism, you'll find shows where I've discussed this and debates that I've had on it as well. So if you go to AskDrBrown.org, type in Calvinism, you'll find lots of shows about that. All right?
Well, great. I really appreciate it.
Sure thing. God bless you, Dean. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. I'm going to take all your calls. So hang in there, Vicki, James, Dwayne, and everybody else on your way. Hang in there. I'll get you your calls. But first, can I ask you a question? Have you gotten a copy of A Stealth Agenda yet? A 64-page compilation, condensation of four of the key chapters in my 700-page book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, that we're sending out for whatever you can afford. Well, I can't afford it. Sure you can, because wherever you can afford, we'll send you the book. Because, see, some folks are able to be generous and give more, and they help those that have less. And this way we can get it out to everybody that we can. A Stealth Agenda, the perfect tool you've needed. So you can read it and realize, oh, wow, this is what's happening in our society. I can give this to my friends. Now they'll understand much better. There you go. And we're getting it out as best as we can. So everyone help however you can, and we'll send the book out to all of you. 1-800-278-9978. Come on, with the events of this week, you tell me this is not an urgent matter. 1-800-278-9978. Or just make your donation online. AskDrBrown.org, and we'll send you the book as our gift.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are already jammed, and I am thrilled to take your questions today and do my best to provide you with solid biblical answers. I have two more e-questions I want to get to this half hour, but first, we go straight to the phones, beginning with Vicki in Kernersville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I want to just ask a question. I was speaking with someone the other week and about the peace sign, and I had always understood that there was, like, negative connotation with Christianity there, and I kind of looked it up online to see kind of the history of it, but I wanted to kind of get your take on what the history of that was.
Vicki, I can give you my personal history that when I was a hippie, I used the peace sign. Hey, man, peace, make love, not war, get high, and tune in, turn on, drop out. Okay, but what did you discover when you researched it?
Well, it's been a couple of weeks ago, so I'm just trying to remember, and I didn't print anything off. But, you know, it basically it told a little bit about the person that started using it during kind of, I guess you'd call it the hippie era or whatever. And but it also went back in history, and it was not a positive thing.
Yeah, it could be. Vicki, I honestly don't know anything about the history of it, to be totally candid with you. But let me just say this, that once something becomes totally generic, in other words, there's nothing – okay, if somebody punches somebody in the face, it doesn't matter what the history of that was, where it started, that's wrong. That's violent, right?
Right.
And if someone screams and yells and insults someone, it doesn't matter what the where that comes from, what the history is, that's wrong. There are other things, like when you go in different cultures and you give someone the thumbs up, that may be an insult in their culture, you know?
Correct. Yeah.
Or it may just mean stop. One of our guys, when we were on a missions trip to India, we had one guy who was wonderfully gifted and anointed to have the songs broken down phonetically in foreign languages, and then he could teach others to sing them. So you'd have a team, they didn't know the language, but they could sing the song. So you go over to India, say, and you've got your whole team from America, and they can sing the Telugu worship songs there in the state where we are. People love it. So this guy's leading the worship and goes to give the thumbs up to the drummer, and the guy stops. He thought it was telling him to stop, like he was holding up a fist. He goes to give the high five to somebody, and the person thinks he wants to hurt them, you know? So my point is that the peace sign itself, I don't think holding up your fingers in a V sign, I mean, V can also be victory. Holding them up in and of itself means anything. And therefore, if it's a Christian wants to use for some reason, you know, and hey, peace, man, or victory, whatever. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's not like it has demonic power. It's going to be the world.
Well,
yeah,
I guess I should have said the peace symbol. You know, the symbol, the peace.
The peace symbol, if it may have further connotations, you know, but I don't think it releases some kind of satanic power.
No.
You know what I'm saying?
No,
it's been separated. And if it's been separated from what it was, then, you know, it's just like a musical tune. Let's say you take the words away and you play a musical tune that had some Beatles lyrics, and the Beatles were, you know, leading young people into ungodliness and rebellion, but you just hear the tune. It may be a very nice tune, you know, and an orchestra plays it. The tune itself is fine. So I think the same with the symbol. And if it's, let's redeem it for the glory of God and otherwise not worry about it. But fair question, maybe I'll educate myself. I'll educate myself better for the next time somebody asks me. But thanks for calling, Vicki. All right, back with all of your calls. Stay right where you are. And a question, do Christians need to repent of sin to be saved?
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. All right. Here we go. My faithful colleague Matt sends in this note. Bertrand Russell, 1872-1970, a philosopher, historian, mathematician, and member of the Direct Action Committee Against Nuclear War, supported Holton's claim and aggressively promoted the arms-down symbol. The arms-down peace sign made its first public appearance in the United Kingdom during the 1958 Easter weekend Direct Action Committee anti-nuclear march from London to Aldermaston. Russell was the march organizer responsible for placing the arms-down peace symbol buttons and banners. Well, thanks for that note, Matt, and for our last caller about the peace symbol. Now, maybe someone's going to go back further and get into Hindu mythology or whatever. Maybe there's more to the story, but I just learned something. That's how you learn. You just keep listening and digging and studying. All right, Kip in Atlanta. We lost Kip, but Kip had a question, which was, were all of the great Calvinists of the past, George Whitfields and the Charles Spurgeons and the Puritans, the John Bunyans and the John Owens, were they all wrong? Well, same question to ask about the John Wesleys and the C.S. Lewises and on and on and on and on. That Calvinists have no problem saying that Arminians were wrong. Arminians have no problem saying Calvinists were wrong. I would rather emphasize our areas of commonality and the things that we do hold dear together and preach Jesus and move forward and then learn where we can from doctrinal disagreement, doctrinal dispute. But I would rather emphasize areas of commonality. 866-34-TRUTH. Dwayne in Cincinnati, Ohio, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, it's an honor to speak with you, and I enjoy your ministry.
Thank you, sir.
The question that I have is concerning the Bible as a whole. And I'm a pastor, and as a pastor, I've taught our people on the value of the Bible and the truth of the Bible and how that it is the final authority. And I've noticed, you know, as time goes on, a lot of things in textual criticism where that, for example, I saw an article where a scholar said, well, the teaching that we have concerning Lucifer in the reference, I believe it's, I want to say it's Isaiah, that we often have it as a dual meaning, and how that the word was translated wrong in the King James Bible, and how that it's really not speaking of the devil at all. And whether one believes that or not, my concern is that I'm seeing so much coming out about how that that, for example, a lot of attack, you know, on the King James Bible. I believe that some of those newer versions are more translated to have more of a Calvinistic viewpoint. And I'm a little bit concerned, and I see more and more where that people are losing the value of the Word of God and believing mm-hmm. that it is the final authority. But we have so many, you know, which line of manuscripts is the correct one? I mean, let me jump
in, Dwayne. These are good questions, especially as a pastor. You're dealing with the flock, and people can have concerns. There's several different questions. When it comes to the Hebrew Bible, we're not dealing with manuscript issues so much because everyone's dealing basically with the same Hebrew text and then supplementing it with evidence from Dead Sea Scrolls and medieval Hebrew manuscripts and then from the ancient versions, the Septuagint and Peshitta and Vulgate and things like that. But we're dealing with the basic text. The New Testament, you have more textual issues in terms of the text that's, say, behind the King James versus the text that's behind, say, the NIV or ESV. But even there are no points of doctrinal dispute. In other words, all of the major doctrines that we hold to as followers of Jesus are supported in any of the different textual traditions. And the overall differences are really relatively minor. So what I would encourage, first, the general sentiment that I would want people to have if I were pastoring would be, God has given us so much evidence, and the Bible has been so well preserved that we have a wealth and mountain of it. That being said, don't get hung up over every little dot of an I or crossing of a T. Just like if I was having a conversation with someone, I would say, could you explain that? Could you expand on that? So they could give me more information. So now we can study this in multiple translations. Go ahead, read it in the King James, read it in the New King James, read it in the New American Standard, read it in the ESV, the NIV, these different translations, all of whom have God-fearing people involved in producing what they believe is the best version. Some have said, you know, the ESV tries to have a Calvinist slant, and I don't think you make that accusation against the NIV, but I would rather let people feel confident so that if someone shows them, well, the King James didn't get this right, yeah, well, that's fine because it doesn't affect doctrine or life, number one. And number two, that's why we have all these other translations. That's not the original Bible. The Isaiah 14 thing with Lucifer, actually, it's not a matter of translation. It's a matter of interpretation. And let me explain. The Hebrew says, Helel ben Shachar, which is shining one, son of the dawn. And whoever this is speaking of, is it speaking of just the king of Babylon, or is it speaking of the fall of Satan from millennia before? What's it actually speaking about? The Hebrew is Helel ben Shachar, shining one, son of the dawn, son of the dawn, which the Vulgate translated into Latin as Lucifer, which meant light bearer. So it was a good translation. And the King James just carried that over a period of time that was interpreted to refer to Satan. And I believe Satan is the image ultimately behind that. He's the one personified in the godless king of Babylon. So the King James just followed what the Vulgate, the Latin translation, had done. And now we interpret Lucifer, to be Satan. But that's not a translation or a text issue. That's just an issue of interpretation. So I'd encourage you to check out a book by Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace is one of the leading New Testament textual scholars today. He's a solid, committed Christian. And he's got a book called Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament, with all the claims that the texts we have been corrupted and so on. Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament by Daniel Wallace. And then, Dwayne, if there are other specific questions that come up, shoot a note to our website. That's askdrbrown.org. Shoot a note to our website, and I'd be very glad to have me or someone on our team just respond in a little more detail. But again, I look at it as an embarrassment of riches. Look at how much we have. So let's compare the different translations. Let's compare the different manuscript evidence. Let's do our best to understand what the text is saying. And then 99.9% of the time, it's clear, straightforward. Here's what God says. Act on it and do it. All right. Thank you, sir, for the call. And may the Lord bless you as you pastor and serve. All right, Kip from Atlanta, we lost you, but you wanted to clarify the Calvinism question. So go ahead, sir.
Yeah, I did. It's a little bit different than the group that you named, because I kind of just want your listeners who are on the fence about this to hear you say Luther, St. Augustine. I mean, you did mention Spurgeon. Those guys were wrong on this issue.
Well, of course. Hang on. Luther, yeah, number one, Luther was not a Calvinist. That's first thing.
I'm not talking about Calvinism. I'm talking about Reformed faith theology.
Oh, of course Luther was wrong on lots of things. Luther paved the path for Adolf Hitler's Holocaust.
So
you kidding me?
Wrong on God's sovereign grace, Luther and St. Augustine.
Oh, so St. Augustine was wrong on tons of things. St. Augustine was the first one in 400 years. St. Augustine introduced a doctrine that was unknown before that in the church of absolute predestination. That it was not taught by any other major church leader. And what the claim is, he recovered what Paul taught. Of course he was wrong on this. He was wrong on many other things.
Okay, so St. Augustine and Luther, along with Edwards and Spurgeon, were wrong.
On this issue, sure. And okay, let's just hear it from
you.
Kip, yeah, but of course they're wrong. I follow the Bible. I don't follow a man. Kip, let me ask you a question.
Okay, Luther.
See,
okay.
I just want you to say this. John Wesley was wrong. Yeah. C.S. Lewis was wrong. Just go say that to our listeners.
John Wesley was wrong. But I'm not on the radio. I'm not on the radio with this very important.
No. Kip, you're on the radio right now talking to the same people I'm talking to. I just want you to say it out loud. C.S. Lewis, the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century, was wrong on these issues.
Right, yes.
Okay, and all of the other church leaders, from the New Testament to Augustine were wrong on what they taught about predestination and free will. They were all wrong, every one of them, until Augustine. Would you please say that?
What group?
Every church leader who wrote on this between the New Testament and Augustine was wrong on the issue of predestination and free will. Just go ahead and say it.
Yeah. They were
all right. Got it, man. Thank you, buddy. Thank you for clarifying. And Jesus and the Bible are right, and that's what I hold to. And like I said, I'm not out to bash my Calvinist friend. Of course I disagree with Jonathan Edwards on predestination. And guess what? So did John Wesley. So did C.S. Lewis.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. All right, there's a question from Johnny in detail about the question of repentance and salvation. And must one repent of one's sins to be saved? And it's worded carefully enough, laid out carefully enough, that I am going to actually tackle that, God willing, as part of my main subject, one of the hours on Tuesday. So, Katie just send a note to Johnny. Let him know that we'll be tackling it on Tuesday. We'll announce what hour it's going to be. By the way, I'm not a non-Calvinist because of C.S. Lewis or John Wesley or other church leaders. Nor are most friends that I know Calvinists because of Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon or Augustine. We are what we are because of studying Scripture and coming to certain convictions. And I absolutely honor my Calvinist friends that study the Word and come to different conclusions. I understand where they're coming from. And my Calvinist friends honor me for studying the Word and coming to different conclusions. And my goal is to major on majors and work together for the good of the gospel. But when a question comes up, of course, I'll answer it honestly. It doesn't faze me in the least to say I differ with different leaders over things. What's the issue? Of course, we all do. Every one of us do. And we do it humbly before God, not claiming to have all truth and all revelation, but we have our convictions, do we not? All right, to the phones, Robert in Palm Harbor, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I had three comments. I wouldn't recommend the book that you recommended, studying the Bible for all it's worth.
How to read the Bible for all it's worth? Okay, yeah, if you can now, just be brief on that.
The reason is a positive one, is that it comes at it from a belief in, not believing in the rapture.
All right, yeah, but hang on. Yeah, just not to get distracted there, but I don't believe in the rapture either, but that's not
okay.
The issue, though. All right,
that's
fair enough,
now
though.
I'm Calvinist.
Fair enough. Go ahead.
Okay. On Calvinism, here's a safe way of looking at this thing. Okay? There is a safe way. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, correct?
Yes.
And it also says train up a child in the way he should go and the end
yes, sir.
Won't depart from it. Now, training up a child in the way he should go doesn't create faith, but creates a disposition toward faith. And when the hearing and preaching of the Word of God mesh with that predisposition of faith, it causes biblical faith.
Okay. All right. And so the question is?
And the question of my Calvinist friends is, this has nothing to do with some decree in eternity or some double predestination. This basically comes from preaching and teaching the Word of God and bringing up a child in the way he should go. Creating the disposition toward faith when the Holy Spirit convicts at that point, it produces a conversion.
Yeah, Robert, what I would say is that a Calvinist would respond to that. I agree with you. I totally agree. In other words, the Holy Spirit works on someone's heart. People call that prevenient grace, and prevenient grace would be that this is the Holy Spirit preparing the heart for the things that God is going to do in salvation, because we can't save ourselves, but he prepares our heart to say yes, to respond, and then we make that choice. A Calvinist would say that based on God's eternal decree, he does that preparatory work in the hearts of the elect, and he doesn't do it in the hearts of the non-elect. But I agree, Robert, that by the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit is working on all hearts and giving them that opportunity, not to save themselves, but to say yes or no to the offer of the gospel. Robert, thanks for the call. Sorry we didn't have more time to chat. Let me go as quickly as I can. James in Orlando, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I was just reading your book, Closer to Jesus, just for everybody, real Closer to Jesus. I'm really enjoying it.
Well, thank you so much. Appreciate it.
The question I have is concerning the Talmudic writings, and especially the ones dealing with messianic issues, is there any kind of inspiration or anointing or anything like that involved there? Because there seems to be so much that's very insightful concerning the Messiah, and it's just strange concept to a Christian reader how there could be so much insight into those things.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks, James. The question, and I'm just jumping in because my eye's on the clock, and I want to make sure I can answer you adequately.
Okay.
In short, if you start studying Talmud, within minutes you'll think, what in the world am I reading? This is disputes about some say this, some say this, some argue this, some argue this, could be this, could be that, but someone says this, but what about this verse? And it'll be the most convoluted, complicated, even what seems to be contradictory thing you've ever read. And then here and there an interesting story or an interesting interpretation of Scripture. But basically it will be drier and more difficult than anything you've read. And in the original, very, very challenging. Now, in the midst of it, I have no question that God is preserving his people and that he preserved wisdom among his people, my people, the Jewish people, and that there is scriptural insight as well as godly traditions as well as things that the Holy Spirit wanted to deposit there within the text. But the idea of it being anointed by the Spirit, I mean, it's very much a human product. It is very much the product of the community of Israel in dialogue and discussion and debate over a period of centuries. And that's what you'll find as you read it. You'll find human opinions. You'll find human traditions. You'll often find many traditions and opinions without any resolution as to which is the one. You will not find, thus saith the Lord, in the midst of it. So, one, because there's use of Scripture, there's some level of insight and inspiration. Two, God has preserved certain things among the Jewish people because of calling and background. And three, within Jewish tradition, there are things the Holy Spirit has deposited. You'll see as you get to, in Real Kosher Jesus, the chapter on the atoning power, the death of the righteous. This, I believe, is something that God has preserved in the midst of Jewish tradition to bring an important redemptive truth. However, there is not the Talmud in no way shape, size, or form, and Jewish tradition in no way shape, size, or form is inspired the way the Word of God is inspired, the way the Bible is inspired. Two completely different animals there, and we need to be clear on that. The Bible is God's Word, and Talmud and Jewish writings are Jewish traditions, often with profound and interesting insight and some things that God's inspired to put in there. All right. Sorry I cannot get to the rest of your calls, but I'll be looking for your calls. If you call in next week when we open the phones, any day when we do, I will be looking for any of your calls and put you to the top of the list. You can also write to us at askdrbrown.org. Okay, another reminder. Get a copy of Stealth Agenda. People have been asking for it. Do you have a condensation, a shorter version of A Queer Thing Happened to America? Of course, read that book, 700 pages, life-changing, eye-opening. But now we've got a Stealth Agenda. You can give it to anybody. And oh, now I understand why you're making such a big issue out of these things. You say, I can't afford it. Hey, any gift of any size, we'll send it to you. Those who can be generous, do it. But everyone get it. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to askdrbrown.org. Click on Make a Donation. When you do, we'll send you a Stealth Agenda in response. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, it's good to discuss doctrine. It's good to look at different beliefs within the body, but let's do our best to unite more than divide. Let's do our best to be fruitful rather than argumentative.